Jesus, we offer this time to you this morning. We pray that you would bless our giving, our tithes, and our offerings, that it would be just a generous gift back to you because you've provided everything for us. We also pray for our kids as they're having their Christmas party down there, Lord, that they would just have memories that are made, that they would see you and your birth as something to be celebrated, the real reason for Christmas. And lastly, we ask for this message, God, that you would teach us through your word, you would fulfill the promise that you made that when we give out the word of God, it won't return void. And so we rely and lean on that promise this morning, and we pray that you give us hearts to hear and ears to hear, and that we would apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few weeks we've been going through James. We're continuing in James. I think next week, Lord willing, we will do a Christmas message, but we'll see. We'll see what the Lord says. If he says go through James, we're going through James. So that's, we're on a roll. Last week, I'm just going to cover some of the themes from James chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up and turn with me to James chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, there will be slides on the screen that you can follow along with. And so we'll go ahead and review James chapter 3 and talk about maybe some things that we touched on last week. Last week, we learned a little bit about meekness and wisdom, among other things. And I'd like to lift out just a couple of thoughts. The title that was given from last week was Wisdom Is As Wisdom Does. Sounds kind of like Forrest Gump. It's like wisdom is as wisdom does. And this idea that you say you have wisdom, but wisdom is really applied. Wisdom is not just in your head or in your heart. Wisdom is not knowing. Wisdom is actually applying it to your life. How do you live? And I can look at a life and I should be able to see there's wisdom in the way that that person conducts himself. That person says they're a Christian. That person is living according to these principles. And I can see wisdom in the way that they're living their lives. If someone just says, well, you know, look at me. I've got wisdom. I know things. Like, yes, but I see the way you're living. It's not very smart. So wisdom has to be applied. Wisdom is as wisdom does. It's got to be on display. And then verse 13 of James chapter 3, we read, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And we said, wisdom is actually, rather than being a bold and in your face, wisdom is actually meek. And wisdom is meek. Meekness is not weakness. We talked about that last week and saying, hey, you know what? It's defined as gentle forbearance, humility, trusting submission to the divine will without complaining. It's the opposite of pride. So if someone says that I'm wise, but they're full of pride, you can go, these aren't really adding up here. Because wisdom, James says, is meek. You don't need to prove anything. There's a softness to wisdom. There's a meekness to wisdom. And that's what we want to look like. We had this definition here that I found in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it's this incredible definition that you see below the definition of meekness. And if you've never read the 1828 dictionary, it's much more accurate than today's dictionary. But 1828, he has this little footnote next to it. He says, meekness is a grace which Jesus alone inculcated. Means he taught over and over again, and which no ancient philosopher seems to have understood or recommended. It's really interesting that Jesus alone, among the philosophers of the world, among the great teachers of the world, Muhammad didn't teach about meekness. Buddha didn't teach about meekness. He taught about some other things, some soft, peaceful things, but didn't teach about meekness. And Jesus alone was a teacher that taught about meekness. Then we made a couple of seemingly controversial statements, and I'll repeat them again today. But for more of it, you'll have to go back and listen to last week's study. And I made these two statements. Here we go. Here's the controversy. I made these assertions. Number one, only Christians can be truly meek. And number two, only Christians have real wisdom. And it's because real wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the wisdom embodied in the flesh. Jesus Christ is meekness embodied in the flesh. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know meekness. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know real wisdom. See, the world tries to accumulate some knowledge and some things and apply it, and they might stumble upon some things that are de facto wise, but they don't really know the source. And unless you know the source of real wisdom, you're just going to be kind of stumbling on wisdom every now and then. The world tries to sell you something totally different. And James then goes through in verses 14 through 16, and he contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that Jesus offered. And he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." We talked a little bit about a good indication that maybe the influence is earthly or demonic is there's confusion. Do you think there's a little bit of confusion in the world right now? People are a little bit confused about reality right now. And I went deeper into that. You'll have to listen to the last study to hear what we went into, but we talked about confusion and how confused the world is in those things. But wisdom, real wisdom, is found in Christ alone. In verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so we closed with this incredible assertion that Jesus, real wisdom, is found in Christ alone. And the reason is because he says that the wisdom from above are these things in 17 and 18. He says it's pure. Jesus is pure. It's peaceable. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's gentle. Jesus came gently as a baby, humbly as a baby. It's willing to yield. Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." Wisdom is also full of mercy. Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then also, it's full of good fruits. Jesus produced good fruits. In fact, you and I are here standing today because of the fruit of the cross as Christians. And so we say, okay, there's wisdom in Jesus Christ. The last verse is he talks about peace. And he says in verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And we threw it back to the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus saying, hey, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we said, well, who are the peacemakers? Well, the sons of God. They're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. Just like the meek, right? They're going to be called the sons of God. So we talked about that last time, and now we get into this contrast in chapter 4. So James chapter 4, we're going to start chapter 4 today, and it's the opposite of peace. He starts in verse 1 with the opposite of what peace is, and he says right off the bat, hey, where do wars and fights come from among you? Remember, he's talking to Christians here. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about Christians. This is addressed to Christians. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where do conflicts really come from? They come from really internally, from these things that are inside you warring. You want to do good, but then I'm also selfish. I want to do what God says, but then I've got this flesh that wants its way. And he's saying those things are in contrast. They're warring inside you, and it creates conflicts outside. James tells us about the root of conflicts within the body of Christ, and he says it originates from the desires of the flesh. I like the way that the Amplified Bible says it, and I normally don't go here because the Amplified Bible adds words to describe things, and I normally don't like that, but I think the heart of the verse is really expounded upon here. And it says, what leads to the unending quarrels and conflicts among you, church? Do they not come from your hedonistic desires that wage war in your bodily members, fighting for control over you? Isn't that where it all comes from? If you see conflict in the church, it's because someone wants their way. And someone is giving in to the flesh, if not both parties. And so much of growing up in the church for me, I saw conflict after conflict. I saw fleshly thing after fleshly thing in the church. And it's going to happen. We're humans. We're waging a war against the flesh. We want to live a certain way, but man, we fall so short. And we need the Lord's help. We have to remember when we see conflict outside, when we see conflict among people, that it starts within. There's actually a conflict going on either in that person who's upsetting you or within yourself. You're allowing yourself to be upset. And so there's actually a spiritual thing going on. I think so often we look around at people and we go, you know what? This person has upset me. I don't want to go back to church. I don't like this person. I don't like what they're saying. And we have these conflicts over little things. And isn't it exactly what Satan wants to do? He wants to get you focused on people, get you focused on what you don't like about people, what people do to annoy you, instead of focused on God and what God wants to do in your life. Maybe that person's a thorn in your flesh to get you to have more patience. Don't pray for patience. We say that in the men's study all the time. Don't pray for patience unless you really want patience. Because that whole week, God's going to put people in your life that test your patience, that stretch your patience. And so if you pray for that, just be ready that you're going to be infiltrated with a lot of people that are going to try your patience. So we see that oftentimes in the church. We see that people are trying our patience, but maybe they're being used by the Lord to grow us in maturity. Romans 7:18-19. Paul says this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice." And so there's this internal conflict. We have to understand, where do all these other conflicts come from? First, it comes from an internal conflict in you and in me. We're battling something. We want to live like Jesus, but we fall so short. The old man comes back again. It's like, oh no, you got to have your way. That person said that thing to you. You can't let them get away with that. That old man is telling you to do that. And you go, nope, I need to live like Christ. And there's this conflict. Even Paul had that conflict. It's like, man, the things I want to do, I fall so short, I don't do them all the time. I need the Lord's help, and Lord, help us. Verses 2 and 3 in James chapter 4, read along. It says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, and that you may spend it on your pleasures." James uses really vivid language. Remember, he's talking to the church here. He uses really vivid language saying, hey, you murder and you covet. Remember that it was Jesus who set the bar a lot higher when he talked about murdering. And he said, look, it's a lot different than what you think it is. Before you ever murder someone physically, you're actually murdering them in your heart first. You're actually going, I hate this person. I don't like this person. You're actually projecting some things and saying some things in your heart first, and that's where murder begins. And that's what Jesus says. And I'll quote that in just a moment. But he says, you lust and you do not have. And the sad part of this is that people who live in a life of lust, guess what? It's never fulfilled. Have you known people like that? Where they live a whole life trying to get the next thing? I want this thing. Oh, I want this girl. Then I want this girl, then I want this girl, and then I want this thing, and I want this boat, and I want this, I always go for the boats, this boat, I want this motorcycle, I want this house, I want this physical thing, and the lust just never gets satisfied. Have you lived that way? I've lived that way, and it just never is satisfied. It's over and over, and there's always a new thing, and he says, you lust, and you do not have. And you just can't get satisfaction. And as I was reading this, this will be probably the one and only time that I quote the Rolling Stones. I can't get no Ba ba ba. Satisfaction, right? That's what it is when you're living a life of lust, you don't ever get satisfied. You're just always looking for the new thing. You're always going after the new thing. Like Ecclesiastes said, hey, there's nothing under the sun that can satisfy the heart of a man made for eternity. We're made for eternity. And so all these other things we try to fill that void with never satisfies. We just are always looking for something different, something new. Going, what is it? What's going to fill this hole? And nothing seems to. Then he says, you murder and you covet. And we mentioned this, that James is meant to shock people here. He's saying, hey, I see what you're doing with people, but you're murdering them and you're coveting their stuff. They're not literally killing the people in the church. It's just in their heart, there was all sorts of wickedness going, you know what? In your mind and in your thoughts, you've murdered that person because you've thought evil about their stuff and you want their stuff. You want to take it from them. You're upset that someone has something that you don't have, and it's causing all sorts of conflicts. Jesus said this, and he gives this insight into where murder starts. He said in Matthew 5:21, he says, you've heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or fool, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus sets the bar differently. The world's like, well, you haven't really committed murder. And Jesus said, I saw your heart. You have. You have committed murder in your heart. You wish that person were dead. And he said, I see that. It's not good. Don't do that. He says, you murder and you covet and you don't have. And then he says, you fight and wage war here in verses 2 and 3. He says, you fight and you wage war. The church should be a place where people are loved and accepted. Yet so often, it's a place where there's deep, deep conflict. I don't know if you guys have come from churches, been to churches where there was conflict. It's so ugly. It's so ugly when there's conflicts in churches. People get hurt. It leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. And a lot of times, when people go to church and they get hurt, they never come back. They never come back. It's like, you know what? I saw those Christians. They were hypocrites. I saw the way they treated my mom and my dad. I'm never going back there. I saw the way they treated me. Those people are hypocrites. I'm never going back. How many people in this world are not in church today because of this kind of stuff? Conflict within the church. It took me a lot of years to overcome the anger that I had towards the church. A lot of my rebellion was anger towards the church. I saw what went on in the church, and I saw how just Satan wreaked havoc in places in the church. You're like, I expected so much more from these people, yet they were humans. And so what it really takes is, hey, I'm going to just get my eyes off of people and put my eyes on God. People are going to disappoint you. I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. Let's just get that out of the way right now. I know it got real quiet. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not going to be everything you want me to be in your life. I'm going to disappoint you. But can we get past that? And can we say, will you commit to still praying for me? Will you come up and say, you know what? I was a little disappointed in this, but can we pray together? I don't like the way that you handled this, but you know what? Can we talk about that? It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to do that. And instead, most of the time, what happens is like, I'm disappointed. I never want to see that person ever again. And that's easy. But it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to say, you know what? I'm not going to let Satan wage war here. I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to just talk with them. And I'm going to humble myself and we're going to see what the Lord does. Hear this same truth back to verses 2-3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Highlight that in your Bible, because how many of us have been praying for something and then somewhere along the line we stop? We stop praying for the things that the Lord has put on our heart. And he says, hey, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have it because you stopped asking. Or maybe you've never asked. I know that there's been a couple of different times in my life. I say a couple, probably a lot. Hundreds, if not thousands of times where I didn't want to pray something to the Lord because I was afraid how he would answer. I don't know if you guys have ever done that, but you get your mindset on something, you're like, I want this, and I'm going to work towards this, and I really, really like this, and I probably should pray about it, but if I pray, he's probably going to tell me I shouldn't get that. So I'm just not going to pray about it. And I'm going to keep working towards that. I'm just going to avoid praying for that. And that's the position he's saying, hey, you guys stopped praying. Why did you stop praying about things? Because you were afraid of the answer? Or maybe you don't trust that he's going to answer you? I would encourage you, let's pray for everything. Let's consult the Lord in every matter. Even if the answer is no, he has our best interest at heart. He knows what's best for us as his kids. If you being a bad mother and father, an evil mother and father, worldly wise, can still give good gifts to your kids, how can the Lord not give good gifts to his kids? He's going to give you something good. He's not going to withhold something that's good for you. So let's pray to him. Verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here's the other thing that happens when we're operating in the flesh, that internal conflict. We're still taking it to the Lord. We're still talking to him in prayer, but we're asking in a carnal way for our own satisfaction. We're asking amiss. How many times when you were a kid did you pray for $1 million? I mean, I think every kid prays for a certain amount of money when you're a kid. You're like, oh, if I could just have like $1 million. I remember praying that as like a 9-year-old. If I could just have this like baseball card, that would be so awesome. Like maybe I could find it like laying in the gutter. I don't know what I was thinking as a kid, but you pray certain things as a kid, hoping that God gives those things to you, right? And even as adults, people don't pray. And then when they really, really need something, then they really pray. Like, ooh, I really need that job to come through, God. I really need it because otherwise we won't be able to make the mortgage. I really need this. But have we even asked the Lord and said, like, do you want this for me? Do you want this? He's saying, hey, be careful how you ask because you may be asking amiss. You may be asking in a carnal way that isn't in alignment with what God wants for your life. Spurgeon has this really startling quote about praying this way, praying carnally, in which, by the way, we've all been guilty of. We've all prayed carnally. Listen to this quote, and it's in Old English, so bear with me on this. It says, when a man so prays, carnally, he asks God to be his servant and to gratify his desires. Nay, worse than that, he wants God to join with him in the service of his lusts. He will gratify his lusts, and God shall come and help him to do it. Such prayer is blasphemous, but a large quantity of it is offered, and it must be one of the most God-provoking things that heaven ever beholds. Whoa, God help us. Do we pray like this? It's like, I really want this, God, and if you loved me, you'd give this to me. You're asking God to be your servant? You're asking God to do your bidding so you can satisfy yourself? Whoa, whoa, let's pump the brakes on this and say, how should we pray? How about, Lord, what do you desire for my life? What do you want for my life? We need to ask in a way that glorifies the Lord. Are we asking according to the flesh or are we asking according to the Spirit? That begs the question, what's the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose? And this is one of the definitions that we must consider. We must remember that the purpose of prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with His. And in partnership with Him, we ask Him to accomplish His will on earth. Think about this, Matthew 6:10, and I didn't put it up there, but just remember the Lord's Prayer. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of prayer is to get our hearts in alignment with what He wants to do. So if He wants to use your life a certain way, who are you to say, nope, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to pray that way. We should be saying, Lord, show me how to pray. Show me what you want me to pray for. Show me who you want me to pray for. Lord, get me into alignment with you by your Spirit, please. Because otherwise, I'm going to be praying amiss. And you're not going to hear me. It's not going to get answered. I don't want to do that. 1 John 5:14, it says this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. Here's this cool thing about prayer. Here's this confidence we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. If you're in alignment with the Lord and you're asking the things he's putting on your heart, he's going to hear you. He's going to answer those prayers. That's a promise. If you don't have that highlighted, I would circle it, highlight it, say, yes, this is a promise. He promises to hear if I'm in alignment with what he says. He's going to hear me. He's going to answer. How often do we ask? It's about submission to his will and allowing our prayers to get into alignment with what he wants. Back to James 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4 here. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is really an interesting phrase that he's turning here. He's like, hey, adulterers and adulteresses. If you look at the original manuscripts, there's no masculine. It's just adulteresses. Can you imagine talking to a Jewish audience and saying, hey, ladies, listen, adulteresses, that's how you're acting with the world. You're acting as harlots to the world. You're acting like you're stepping out on your king, on your bridegroom. It's interesting that the Jews, because of their covenant with God, are represented as being espoused to him. And hence, their idolatry and their iniquity in general are represented under the notion of adultery. It's interesting that he's basically saying that. And then for us, as the bride of Christ, he's saying, hey, this is just in the feminine. He's saying, we are the bride of Christ, the church. And cultivating a friendship with the world, flirting with the world, being a floozy with the world, it's hostility towards the bridegroom. He said it's enmity towards God. It's hatred towards him. Can you imagine that? He says, I love you. The church is my bride. And then the bride is sitting here kind of flirting with the world. He's like, what are you doing? What are you showing towards God when we do that? And that's what he's saying here. It's this vivid picture. Like, you're flirting around with someone who is not your bridegroom. What are you doing? Why are you flirting with the world? Why are you dabbling in the world, trying to get satisfaction there? He says, friendship with the world. We live in an age where more than ever we're concerned with what the world thinks. Look at social media. People are so concerned with the likes and the shares and the influence and all of that. And people are really scared to do anything that rocks the boat because then someone might say some mean words to you in some internet land somewhere. Like, they're not even in your life. And yet people are so scared to say anything because people might not like me. And it's like, yeah, and? But who should you really be concerned about? He says, look, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And we're so, so consumed with cultivating people, getting people to like us. But ultimately, who should you be concerned with? Can you imagine if you go and face God and you're like, yeah, but I had all these likes, I had all this influence, and God's like, and? I should be concerned with God's opinion of my life, period. I don't really care. And there's a healthy, like, not to dismiss people, I shouldn't be out trying to offend people, but there has to be a healthy confidence. I don't really care if people think I'm an idiot for being a Christian. Don't really care. I've lived in the world, I am now a Christian, and it's made all the difference in my life. I shouldn't be here except for Jesus. And so because Jesus has changed my heart and Jesus has changed my life, I don't really care what the world says about me. I don't. I care what the Lord thinks about me. I care what God thinks about me, and I care about representing him well because I'm going to face him. I'm going to face him in that day after I die, and all those other people's opinions aren't really going to matter. No one's opinion of me is really going to matter when I'm standing before God. And eternity is a lot longer than maybe the 80 years I have on this planet, God willing. It's not really that long. People's opinions don't really matter. They don't. And it's not that I'm going out and trying to upset people, but if I start living my life and I start becoming friends with the world just to please people, what am I doing? I don't want to do that. I want to please God. He says, or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is a much softer than the last verse where he calls you an adulteress. he says here, he's like, hey, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit dwells in, yearns jealously? There's a jealousy that the Lord has. It's like, oh, you're doing this, you're hurting him. Why are you doing this? He goes from making a really harsh statement to this going, oh, but consider this. God really, really wants your love and wants your fellowship. God really wants to have the intimacy with you. This is much softer, like I said. Consider the Spirit of the living God within you being jealous because you've given your heart to another, the world. How sad that we would neglect our God to chase another love. Here's this idea of a jealous God. There's a quote by William Barclay, old Scottish theologian. He says, the idea here is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. It's not jealousy in the way that we think of jealousy as being petty. It's jealousy that the Lord just can't bear that we would love something more than him. It's like, oh, I've loved you so much. How could you love something that hates you so much, like the world? The world and Satan want to rob, kill, and destroy your life, and I love you, yet you go and chase after that. Ah, oh, come on. And we think about that in our terms. We've experienced jealousy in our lives. We've experienced things where someone has gone out and loved someone else. Probably all of us have experienced that and the pain that it causes us. Like, oh, I've loved you. What's that about? And that's what he's talking about here. God is going, oh, man, how could you love the world after I've loved you this way? He yearns jealously. Verses 6 and 7, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All is not lost. James is saying, hey, look, there's still grace. There's still a path forward. The same Spirit convicting us of that jealousy, that compromise, will also extend more grace to us. He said, don't worry, there's room for grace here. The Lord will extend grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want to show you another verse that uses this exact same phrase, this exact same quote, and it's in 5, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, 1 Peter, and it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. They both use Proverbs 3:34, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's really interesting that Peter links the idea directly with resisting the devil. Look at the next two verses. He says in 1 Peter 5:8-9, these next couple verses, he says, okay, so now that you've resisted the proud and he gives grace to the humble, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's weird, right, that they would use the same verse and then talk about resisting the devil. No, it's not weird. There's no coincidences, right? We say that all the time in our men's study. Not weird. There's no coincidences. It's God. And so he says, hey, look, here's the deal. Here's the additional verses. It's about pride. He has it here because pride is an environment that the devil flourishes in. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and then resists the devil, okay? So he says, hey, pride, he likes it. That Satan likes pride. Like a hog in slop, a pig in filth, the devil in pride, we need to stop contributing to the environment that he loves to dwell in. Here's some verses in Proverbs that you can write down, maybe look at later, but he says in Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11, 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. A prideful heart is a heart the devil can use. And I don't know, I'll repeat that again. A prideful heart is a heart the devil can use, not the Lord. Reading verse 7 again in James, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here, faith and works are perfectly blended. This whole book has been about faith and works, right? It's about exercising your faith. And here, look in this verse, he pairs faith with works. Look at this. If you say, therefore submit to God, you have to have faith to submit to God. Then resist the devil. You actually have to put that into practice. Faith and works working side by side, saying you need to submit to God first, then you can resist the devil practically, and then he'll flee from you. James will go on in the following verses to say there's also some practical things that you need to do too. Not just faith, but here's some works. You need to draw near to God. You need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your hearts. You need to lament, mourn, and weep, and then humble yourselves. And then he's going to draw near to you. So he puts it in a very practical way. Your faith needs to be exercised. Faith without works is dead, remember? And so he's saying, hey, you have faith in the Lord. You submit to him. You submit in all areas of your life. But now you need to do these things practically. You need to do these things to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Even the faithful acts of repentance and sanctification, there is a call to action. There's works. Not that we can cleanse ourselves, but he says in verse 8 here, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the Old Testament, you couldn't get close to God. The Old Testament, he tells Moses, hey, don't come close to me, because if you get close to me, you're going to die. Tell the people, don't come around this mountain. If they start coming up the mountain, they're going to die. And so in the Old Covenant, you couldn't approach God. He's righteous and holy. And so in the New Testament, this is that contrast. He's saying in verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you now. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Saying, hey, draw near to him. I think of the prodigal son. The dad ran the majority of the way, right? But the prodigal son had to turn and come back. And a lot of times in our thinking, in our way of thinking, we think, well, God does all the running. And yes, in grace and in sanctification, all that, God does all the heavy lifting. But that prodigal son had to turn. He had to turn. He had to repent. And repentance is necessary. Repentance is necessary to meet up with the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Hey, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how do we draw near to the Lord? In worship, praise, and prayer, in seeking his counsel through his word and reading it, spending time with him, living a life that's pleasing to him, and then he will draw near to us. It's funny how that happens. When you're reading your Bible every day, you hear a lot more from God. It's weird how that works. When you pray more, more prayers can get answered because you've asked more. When you spend more time with God, you know him better. Does that make sense? Yeah, because you're spending more time with him. Draw near to him, he's going to draw near to you. And as you draw close to God, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but as I've gone closer to the Lord and drawn near to him, there's a deeper desire to live a life that's pleasing to him. I examine my life more thoroughly. I go, oof, there's things that, you need to get rid of, Lord. What do you want? What do you want from my life? Because I want to be closer to you. And I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And when I've done that, he's like, okay, here's the next thing. I want you to surrender to me. Here's the next thing. And so I want to be closer and closer. I want there to be more intimacy with the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, and these are the last verses that we'll read. True repentance. Now James says, hey, so now in light of this, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is not exactly a Christmas time, like an uplifting verse here. But it's what it looks like when you really repent. I don't know what it looked like for you guys, but when I came back to the Lord, there was a lot of tears. And there was sorrow, and there was things I was giving over to the Lord, and there was weeping. And there were things where it's like, Lord, you've got to take this. I messed my life up so bad. You've got to take care of this. And there was mourning, and there was not a lot of joy at first. There was a lot of weeping. And then the Lord, as I humbled myself, he was faithful in the sight of the Lord, and he lifted me up. And there's this cool promise. Look, repentance is messy. Repentance is kind of ugly. It's like that mascara stained, like just ugly, messy makeup running down your face. It's snot bubbles coming out. It's messy because it's heartfelt. And that's what the picture is here. He's saying, lament and mourn before the Lord. Get on your face and really humble yourself before the Lord. And then there's this cool promise that he will lift you up. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, it says, Lord, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And as we come as sinners before a holy God, not as self-righteous religionists or people who have it all together, when we come before the Lord real and raw, the Lord sees it, and it's something he won't despise. It's something he can use. And we can hold on to this promise here in verse 10 that as we humble ourselves before the Lord, he's going to lift us up. He's going to bring us back up to our feet, and he's going to take care of us. Lord, help us to be people that humble ourselves before the Lord, that submit. And this is the last thing I'll say on this. Some of us have been battling with things that Satan has been putting in our lives. And it seems like that verse where we talked about, hey, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's like, we've been resisting and we've been resisting. And it seems like he keeps coming back. When's he gonna flee for good? When's he gonna flee? Can I just encourage you that we look back to the first part of verse 7, and it says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. The key to resisting the devil is submission. That's one of the hardest things in the Christian life, is submitting. It's one of the hardest things for the human to do. And it goes right back to the first thing that he said about the flesh warring in your members. It's hard to submit in every area of life to the Lord. Submitting to him and saying, I trust you with my finances. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my future. I trust you with my kids and my wife and all those things. I submit everything to you. And so much of the conflict and the devil coming back into your life again is because there's a lack of submission. You're okay at resisting him when he's there. Like, oh yeah, I didn't look at that porn anymore. I resisted him. And then next week, it's right back again. Look at the first part, submission. Ask the Lord, is there an area of my life I'm not submitting to you? Is there something that's going on where I'm not totally submitted? And go back to the basics and say, it's about submission to the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Lord, We come before you humbly, asking you to give us the strength not to flirt with the world. Lord, would you make us a people that are faithful to you, faithful in what we decide to look at, what we decide to read, what we decide to meditate on. Lord, allow us to be a people that love you, that are concerned with what you think about us most of all. Lord, and as we go out this week, as we prepare for Christmas, as we prepare to give gifts to other people, we ask, Lord, that we would just be submitting. You give us a heart of submission to your will and your way, that we'd be a blessing to others and a blessing to you most of all. Give us the strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.